I know that many of you have anticipated me starting this short little series on homosexuality. And when I started out, I announced that it would be on a Christian response to homosexuality. And as I prepared the series and worked through it, one of the things I quickly realized was that this is not an us-them kind of issue. This is something that touches every one of us, not just because we know people who have either embraced or battled with homosexual sin, but because for many people, we've forgotten what true biblical sexuality is, and we've allowed the world to inform our thinking. And very often, that has an impact, even how we live out and think about our heterosexual sexuality. And that is why I changed the title to Sexuality, Sin, and Salvation. Sexuality, Sin, and Salvation. Because it's a universal issue. It's something that affects us all, and we all need to think biblically about this. So that's the first thing I just want to point out, is that is why I changed the title. This, again, is not an us-them issue. This is a human issue. And it affects all of us. Second thing I want to just bring to your attention is the fact that I will not be able to cover everything. Once you start to talk about, read on, prepare for something like this, and you, almost like a spider's web, you touch the thread of homosexuality, you realize very quickly that it is connected to so many other things, and it would be impossible for me to do justice to all of those various areas, to all of those aspects of our humanity in a short series. And so I've not tried to be exhaustive. I've not tried to cover every possibility, and I am pretty certain that this will raise as many questions as it answers. And so I want to encourage you that as we go through this series, don't hold on to those questions. Come and share them with me. And so as you do so, maybe depending on how things go and how many questions I receive, we may at the end of the series have one session just devoted to Q&A. Or, if possible, I'll try to answer those questions as we go through this very short series. So that's the second thing I want to bring to your attention. And then thirdly, there's a reason why the screen is still down. It's not broken, and Stuart hasn't forgotten. Every Sunday morning, I want to show you a short clip, a short testimony. And the reason I want to do so is because I want to give this a face. And I want to give it a distinctly Christian face. The world is very vocal about this. We see it plastered up everywhere. We see it in media. We see it in television shows. We see it on the news. And most of the time, the agenda is driven by the homosexual left. But I want to show you that there is a Christian alternative to what we see in the world out there today. And so the first testimony is from a man named Peter, our relation. He just details, he's a pastor himself, he is a priest in the Church of England, and he gives some thoughts on his own experience with this. So, Umyan, if you turn up the volume slightly for us, just want to start with this, and let's listen together.
I'm Umyan Petrol, I'm a consultant statistician and a church member. I realised that I was attracted to people of the same sex for in my late teens, early 20s. To put it simply, I thought I was always waiting for the right girl, and one day I realised I was actually waiting for the right boy. I'm a Christian because, firstly, I found that following Jesus has transformed my life, and it's made it much more exciting and real. And secondly, because I believe it's utterly incredible. I believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, and that is the most important thing that has ever happened in history. We seem to have this strange idea in our culture that sexual orientation dictates what your sexual identity should be. I never sort of hunted somebody to marry. I was actually quite committed to being single for the rest of my life. But I met a lady and I fell in love with her. And because I hadn't constrained my sexual identity because of my sexual orientation, I was open to that possibility, and it happened. when I began my journey, accepting that I was same-sex attracted, I made a commitment to be single, and I began to explore what it meant to be same-sex attracted, to be a Christian, and what my sexual identity was. Started reading the Bible, and I suddenly realized that the Bible doesn't talk about gay or straight people, it just has men and women. And I realized that I was constraining myself by calling myself gay. I was limiting what God could actually do. So I kind of dropped thinking of myself as being gay or homosexual. I just started thinking of myself as a man. And as a man, when I read the Bible, I saw that I was called to one of two things, either to be single or to be married. So I was going to stay single until God brought someone into my life. What happened wasn't that I became less homosexual or more heterosexual. What actually happened was that I just stopped thinking about being homosexual or heterosexual. Suddenly, one day I just found myself looking at a girl and thinking that she was attractive in that kind of way. It wasn't that I'd gone looking for it, it just kind of happened to me. And then one day I walked into my church, I'd been asked to go and help lead the service, and there was a lady tuning up the guitar on stage, and she was just the most amazing woman that I'd ever seen. And then we started going out, and now we're married and we've got kids. It's incredible. I don't really see myself as either straight or gay or ex-gay or halfway in between. What I've realized is that as a Christian, my sexual identity is in Christ and what Christ has called me to be. That's a man who is faithful in the use of his body sexually to Jesus. People talk about you suppressing your sexuality. Well, everybody suppresses their sexuality every single day. You walk down the street, you see people who we're attracted to, and we don't try and jump into bed with them. We constrain ourselves. And it's no difference who you're attracted to. We all suppress our sexualities. What's convinced me that the Bible is pretty clear on saying no to same-sex behaviour and to gay marriage is two things. Firstly, it's going and having a look at the individual verses, the individual words themselves, looking at what they mean in the context, in the Greek context, in the Hebrew context, and being convinced from that kind of point of view that actually the words mean what we roughly think they have always meant. But secondly, it's looking at the big narrative of the Bible. It's seeing how the Bible uses the marriage of a man and a woman to speak of the union of Christ and the church, to actually speak of Jesus' saving work in our individual lives. In fact, I was so convicted by that model, so inspired and changed me spiritually, that I was committed to either remain single for the rest of my life, or if God wants to bring a woman into my life, to get married. The idea that the Bible's talking about a different kind of homosexuality than we see today is actually utter nonsense. When you look at the kind of society that Paul was writing in, that the New Testament writers were living inside, actually they had a myriad of different kinds of homosexual relationships. Yes, some were sort of not balanced very well, but some were kind of mutual sexual relationships. You had people having gay marriages in the first century. Throughout history, we have known that there are people who are predominantly attracted to people of the same sex. The modern Western construct of gay relationships is actually nothing new. We've seen it throughout history.
Thank you, Stuart. So there you not only have an example of someone who has grappled with the issue and come to a different conclusion than the world, but someone who's actually been changed. Someone who has actually been changed by the gospel. And so, let us start with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, as we approach this issue, I pray that you would help us to understand ourselves and to understand the world around us biblically. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to understand what we're talking about in such a way that we will not allow the enemy to define the terms, but that we will approach it with a distinctly Christian view, and that we will approach it with much grace. Amen. Now, there's no particular text this morning, and I'll confess I'm a bit out of my depth when I do this. I prefer to take you to one passage, explain that passage, give you the context of that passage. And if the Lord is gracious, the next week I move on to the next passage right after that. This is going to be slightly different. We're going to be moving around. And so the reason you haven't opened your Bibles yet is because we will do so later. But today I want to lay down a framework for approaching the issue. I want to help you to start to think biblically about this from the outset. Homosexuality. Why are we talking about it now? Why are we talking about it now? Homosexuality, as we just heard in the interview, has been around for centuries. Lately, however, homosexuality's influence in popular culture and even in politics seems to have just exploded. And while this has been brewing in other parts of the world for quite a while now, it seems like it only hit home for Christians in South Africa recently. On the 9th of October 2015, the Synod of the Dutch Reformed Church voted 114-4 with 63 against for the approval of homosexuality and the recognition of homosexual unions within the church. Now, individual churches, to be fair, the Synod said, can decide whether they want to accept homosexual couples into membership or call a homosexual pastor, but the denomination as a whole has most definitely thrown open its doors and said that you are welcome just as you are. That is not, as far as the Dutch Reformed Church is concerned, a sin. Now, this has sent shockwaves throughout evangelical churches, but the reality is that this has been creeping up on us for a very long time now. And the only reason we're surprised is because, well, mainstream media hasn't made much of a significant event that took place in 2007. This debate, or 2006, this debate only started in the Dutch Reformed Church in 2007. Why? Because in December of 2006, homosexual unions in South Africa were legalized. Did you know that? Did you know that's when it happened? Were you notified in advance? On the 14th of November 2006, the National Assembly passed a law allowing same-sex couples in South Africa to marry. By doing so, they not only redefined the whole meaning of the term marriage, but they did so quite arbitrarily. Rebecca Davis, who's a writer for the Daily Maverick, she is herself a homosexual and an advocate for homosexuality. She explains that the ruling party denied their MPs the right to vote according to conscience. In other words, when the vote was passed, the ruling party instructed their members in parliament not to vote according to their own conscience and their own persuasions. They told them, you will say yes. Now, Rebecca Davis celebrates this as the victory of principle over opinion. And she said, yes, the principle of equality has now somehow achieved victory over individual bigoted opinions. But the tragic reality is it's the other way around. We have individual opinions who have denied other people their liberty of conscience. This is something that you should understand about the homosexual agenda. And when we deal with this, they don't care what your opinion is. The homosexual agenda doesn't care. They want it to be the same as theirs. And they will walk over the corpse of your religious liberty to get it. This is happening in America. We know about bakers who lost their business in late 2014 because they refused to bake a cake for a same-sex couple. And the government charged them. Civil litigation happened and they were fined. The business had to close its doors. This shows you the kind of mentality that we're dealing with quite often when we talk about this. Since 2007, churches have been scrambling to know how they're supposed to deal with this. How are we going to answer it? Because it's now happening in the world. And we knew from the get-go that it would eventually try to creep into the church. You know how it works. The world sneezes, the church catches a cold. And if the world thinks something is new and novel and important, It's not long before people start asking the church to follow the same course of action. So the Baptist Union instructed churches to add point 17, which we've also done, to their constitutions and their statement of faith, which says that God has sanctioned marriage between a man and a woman. Therefore, we believe in heterosexual relationships between a natural man and a natural woman within the confines of lawful matrimony. And they did that to protect the church, and they did that to protect pastors. Right now, no one can force a pastor to marry a same-sex couple, so please don't panic just yet. No one can force your pastor to do that. Also, no one can force a church to accept a same-sex practicing couple into membership. So we still have that liberty. And also, the church is allowed to express its view on this. But that doesn't mean that there isn't tremendous pressure on the church to change. How should we as Christians respond? Well, we should inform our understanding of sexuality biblically, responding to sin appropriately, and holding out the gospel of salvation graciously. And that is why I chose sexuality, sin, and salvation. We need to understand sexuality biblically. We need to respond to sin appropriately. And we need to hold out the gospel of salvation graciously to those who are still caught in sin. Let's start with the first one, sexuality. What is sexuality? Who gets to define sexuality? That's actually where we should start. There's a famous quote, "He who frames the issue wins the debate." He who frames the issue wins the debate. We're not certain who said this first. It's attributed to various people. But the meaning is pretty clear. The side that strikes first, the side that defines the terms of discussion, the side that draws the battle lines, is usually the side that wins the debate. And unfortunately, this is nowhere more true than with the current debate surrounding homosexuality. What do I mean? What I mean is that for the most part, our view of homosexuality has been informed more by the homosexual movement than by biblical truth. It's been informed by the homosexual movement more than it's been informed by biblical truth. We now speak, for example, we now speak of the LGBT community because they prefer that phrase. And by the way, the acronym just keeps growing. It's now the LGBTI community, and some people have added a few others. And I know it's lesbian, gay, transgender, and bisexual. I have no idea what the I stands for. They prefer to speak of themselves in that way. I think it might just be easier to say people who aren't straight. But they've chosen that term to define themselves, and everyone just blindly adopts that. Why? Because it's less offensive. And that's one example of how we've embraced a way of thinking without even realizing it. We use terms like gay and lesbian without going back to the Bible and asking ourselves, but are these biblical ways of understanding ourselves? Tragically, many Christians have accepted their terms, their ideas, and their arguments, the homosexual movement's arguments, without question. It's like handing the enemy your gun and he loads it with blanks. And now when we go out to battle, when we debate the issue, we wonder why we're ill-prepared and ill-equipped to deal with it. Now at this point, let me just explain this. Who is our enemy? Who has loaded our gun? Our enemy is not the homosexual, the lesbian, gay, transgender, and bisexual community, or those who support them. I need to be very clear about this because Christians have not exactly covered themselves in glory when we deal with this issue. Our enemy is not the homosexual, those who struggle with this particular temptation. Many Christians, unfortunately, have responded to those who embrace this sin with hatred, slander, and in some extreme cases, even violence. And I want to say it categorically, I want to say it unequivocally, that is a sub Christian. That is a sub-Christian, ungodly, and unloving response to people who are made in the image of God. Yes, they've embraced a particular sin. But we are just as messed up as they are. The fact that you are heterosexual does not make you holy. And in this debate, let me remind you that our goal is not to turn homosexual people into heterosexual people. Our goal is to conform sinners to the image of Jesus Christ. That is our goal. That is our goal. People can change their sexuality and it will have no effect on the state of their souls. But people who have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and are in the process of sanctification in their sexuality, they can have a genuine relationship with Christ while they battle against that sin. Don't make heterosexuality the goal. Christ is. And has always been. They are not our enemy. The world, the flesh, and yes, the devil is. In John chapter 8, verse 44, we read that he was a murderer from the beginning and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, this is the devil, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And we've allowed the lies of the world and the devil to define the debate. They've loaded our gun with blanks. Now, what are those blanks? How have we allowed them to shape the debate? What lies do we believe? What are the blanks in our guns? There are a number of examples, but I'll mention a few. And please bear with me, because all of this is still introduction. So hold on. It's a lot of information. Hold on. But here's the first one. We've embraced a wrong understanding of what it means to be tolerant. We've embraced a wrong understanding of what it means to be tolerant. When we speak out against homosexual behavior, we are labeled as intolerant. And note, I said we are labeled as intolerant. But most people who use the word so freely don't even know what it means. There is a difference between tolerance and acceptance. Tolerance is defined as an indulgence for beliefs differing or conflicting with your own. Acceptance means that we give approval without protest or reaction. There's a difference between the two. Believe it or not, you can tolerate something without necessarily approving or accepting it. If you don't agree with those who affirm homosexuality, it doesn't mean that you are intolerant. It means that you are disapproving of their lifestyle. It means that you don't agree and that you do not accept their life choices. Interestingly, Aristotle said that it is the mark of an educated mind to be able to entertain a thought without accepting it. But what the homosexual movement is calling for is not tolerance. It's not tolerance. They want acceptance. They want approval. In a recent article for the Huffington Post, Bryn Tannehill, who's an advocate for same-sex marriage, she herself is a homosexual writer and thinker. She wrote the following. She said, "The LGBT community often talks of building a tolerant society, but this is by no means enough." She carries on to say that tolerance just accepts your existence. Acceptance embraces it. And that's the thing that they push for. It's that acceptance, that embracing, that approval. Love the sin, or love the sinner but hate the sin, that is not enough. The homosexual agenda. They want us to approve of the sin as well. And the irony is this. The only intolerant people are those who don't tolerate our disapproval. So the next time in this debate that someone comes to you and says, you are being intolerant, they are being actually, in fact, intolerant of your disapproval. So don't let people trick you by saying that the only way that you can tolerate differences is by embracing them. That's nonsense. Second, we've embraced not only a wrong understanding of tolerance, we've embraced a wrong understanding of the sexes, of human sexuality as male and female. You see, long before the homosexual movement flexed its muscles, the church embraced a new way of thinking about men and women. We stopped talking about the sexes and instead we started talking about gender. Have you noticed that? Gender equality, gender rights, gender movements. The irony is that there is no such thing in humanity as gender. Gender is a grammatical term. Nouns have gender. He, she, it has gender. It is either masculine or feminine or neuter. It's a theoretical concept that we put on words. People have sexes. And that sex is either male or female. But there has been this move away from the loaded term sex to gender because the homosexual movement wants to blur the lines. It wants to blur the differences. Jerry Muller, a Catholic historian, writes the following. The assumption behind the use of the term gender is that while men and women are biologically different, the characteristic qualities of maleness and femaleness are largely the artifacts of culture. Imposed cultural constructions. Nothing more. The emphasis on the relative importance of gender as opposed to sex then is intended to challenge the assumption that the differences between men and women are natural and unchangeable. In other words, society wants you to think that there's no difference between being a man and being a woman. Now, biologically, we know that to be nonsense. But culturally, we've accepted that. Have you noticed? We've even accepted it in church. People who reject the headship of the husband, people who reject the helper role of the wife, have rejected biblical definitions for the roles of the different sexes. People who say that the wife can be the one who wears the pants in the house and she can be the one who earns the bread and the stay-at-home dad, that's a possibility. I understand circumstances sometimes dictate that. But the fact that we've embraced it and said there's no difference between the role of a man and the role of a woman, that prepared the soil in which the homosexual movement is now growing. I'll give you another example. Have any of you ever spoken of your feminine side, men? Are you in touch with your feminine side? I have no such thing. Now think about this. When I am sensitive, I am sensitive as a man. When I cry as a man. When I am moved by what I see in nature or hear in music, I am moved as a man. I am masculine by God's design. I do not have a feminine part to me. Why does it have to be feminine if it's emotional? Who came up with that idea? But we've embraced that way of thinking and we've blurred the lines. And so when two people stand up and both are male or both are female and they say, but we can come together because there's no difference in the roles. Society's embraced that. We sowed the seeds. And now we're reaping the harvest. A few years ago, a new trend started that is nothing short of absolutely baffling. Raising gender-neutral children. Have you heard of this? Beck Laxton and her partner, Kieran Cooper, decided not to reveal baby Sasha's gender to the world in the hope that their child, and I quote, would not be influenced by society's prejudices and preconceptions. End quote. For the first 5 years of their child's life, no one knew whether the child was a boy or a girl. In an interview, Laxton explained, stereotypes seem fundamentally stupid. Why would you want to slot people into boxes? It's like horoscopes. What could be stupider than thinking there are 12 types of personalities that depend on when you were born? It's so idiotic. End quote. In other words, and this is such an amazing leap in logic. In other words, being born biologically, male or female, with no exception and no gray area in between, everyone is either sexually male or female, that is equated to when you were born and an arbitrary idea that, well, if you were born in July and you are a Cancer, this is how your personality should be. Those aren't the same things. But the fact that people even think that this is plausible, the fact that the world accepts this explanation, just shows you how confused we are. There's no such thing as a gender-neutral child. That child was born with a particular sex. And interestingly, when that child went to school, they had to reveal he's a boy. He's a boy. Human beings, sexually speaking, are either male or female. End of story. Finally, this, again, don't worry, my main points will be very short. It will be shorter than the introduction. But finally, we've placed too much emphasis on sexuality. People have embraced the idea that our sexuality or sexual orientation is a fundamental part of our identity. You know what that means? That means that your feelings are the sum total of who you are. That is what the homosexual movement wants you to believe. Sexual orientation refers to, according to the American Psychological Association, an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and/or sexual attraction to men, women, or both sexes. What I find tragic about that definition is that if I'm emotionally attracted to another man, they will say that I have a homosexual sexual orientation. Even if it's non-sexual. They've defined the terms. They've defined the terms. The problem is that sexual orientation is not a biblical idea. Think about this. I'll give it more in more detail next week, but for now, I want to point out that sexuality is something you do, it's not something you are. In the past, before the 19th century, people didn't even use the term homosexual. They spoke of sodomy. They referred to the act. You either committed the act or you didn't. And if you didn't commit the act, you were not homosexual. But now what we do is we tell people that if you have a particular temptation, that becomes your identity. It's what Peter in the video and in his testimony tried to explain. The fact that someone experienced a particular particular temptation has now become the defining mark of their identity. What we're actually doing is we're telling people that you are the sum total of your desires and nothing more. It's animalistic. It brings us down to the level of mere animals. You have no control over their desires, and the best thing that you can do is give in to them. It's tragic. But we don't think about any other temptation in that way. Why is it that we as Christians have embraced the idea or the way of talking by saying that someone can be a homosexual Christian? We have decided to define their Christianity not by their union to the Lord Jesus Christ, but by a particular temptation that they have to endure. And we don't do this with anything else. Just because someone is tempted to steal doesn't mean that they will now self-identify as a kleptomaniac Christian. If you're tempted with gluttony, you don't define yourself as a gluttonous Christian. If you're tempted to lie, you don't define yourself as a lying Christian. But with this sin, and with this temptation, we've embraced the idea that this defines who we are. And let's be honest. All of us, in some way, shape, or form, are adulterous, lying, proud, arrogant, vindictive Christians. But our sin does not define us. And a particular temptation that we battle is not the most important thing about us. It is our union to Christ. And the moment you move that from the center, and you make sexuality the center of your being, instead of realizing who you are, you're shortchanging yourself. You are much more than the sum total of your desires. It makes it very hard for those who struggle with this to even contemplate the idea of changing, because they believe it's part of their being. And their being has to change. Yes, you are a sinner. Christ can change that. He can change that. But not if you hold on to that as a defining mark of your identity. And it's the same, by the way, and this is why I say it affects all of us. It's the same with every other sin. Men, women, heterosexual or homosexual, it doesn't matter. If you hold on to a particular sin and that becomes so precious to you that you will not let that go, that will distort your Christianity or prove that you never had it to begin with. Don't let sin define you. Let Christ define you. So if my sexual identity should not be defined, determined by the world, what should? God's Word. God's Word. Rosaria Butterfield, in an interview, or in a book that she wrote, it's a follow-up actually to this one. I also have it available. I've been reading through it. It's been a tremendous challenge and blessing to my soul. But she writes in that book that a pastor from another church asked her to come and see him. And when she got there, he said, "Our counselor wants to see you, lady counselor." And she went into her office, and the counselor said, "Rosaria, I want you to change your message." And Rosaria Butterfield was so flabbergasted by this, she didn't exactly know how to respond. So she asked her, "What do you mean?" She said, "I want you to change your message." And she said, "But I can't change my message because my message is based on the very teaching of the risen Lord Jesus Christ." And again, the woman said, "Now I want you to change your message." And she said, "No, but my message is not just my opinion. It's based upon the Word of God." And a third time, the woman said, "Please change your message. Tell people that it is only your opinion that homosexual practice is a sin." To which Rosaria Butterfield replied, and I quote, "I'm not smart enough to have this opinion, but this is the position that the inspired and inerrant Word of God upholds. It comes to me from the historic Christian church. It was handed down to us from the Apostles' Creed, through the pages of Scripture, and so down on to me." I told her that changing my message would involve denying the plain meaning of Scripture, the testimony of the church, the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and the gospel. And yet still that woman continued and said, "Change your message." This is the question this morning. Are we going to change our message? Or are we going to hold on to what the church has always believed, without exception? Without exception, what the Bible universally teaches on this subject. So what does the Bible teach on sexuality? Briefly. briefly. I'll fly through this. Number one, God created humanity in His image. That is where you should start. And to get there, you need to start in Genesis chapter 1. Now again, a lot of people don't believe that Genesis chapter 1 really happened. And that might be part of the reason why people don't accept God's definition of what human beings are. But God said in Genesis chapter 1, after saying time after time, and God said and it happened and God saw and it was good. And God said and it happened and God saw that it was good. We have this repeated pattern for the first 5 days of creation. And at the start of the sixth day, we have the same where God said and living creatures were brought forth and God looked at it. And then there's a break for the first time in this repeated pattern in the creation story. There's a break. Now God doesn't just say and it happens. God speaks. Yes, but now He doesn't speak something into being. He speaks to Himself. And we are allowed, if you will, an insider's glimpse into one of the earliest conversations within the Trinity. And what does God say within the Trinity? He says in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That's where it starts. And so when you start thinking about yourself as a human being, that is where you should start. You should start by reminding yourself that you were created as a human being, as an image bearer of God. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Historically, there have been many different opinions on this, but most agree that at its heart, it means that human beings in their being should reflect something of the glory of their Creator. Our moral, spiritual, intellectual, and creative faculties are all part of this glorious picture that should show God to the world. That is where it starts. In the words of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, God created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life for which God created them. And after being made after the image of God, they are perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That is the heart of what it means to be human. That is what separates us from animals. That is what gives us this unique position in all of God's creation. We are created as image bearers of God. That is where your self-understanding should start. That I was created to show God's glory to the world. That is where it should start. But more than that, it's not just that. Look at verse 26 and following, or verse 27. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Your maleness, your femaleness is part of God's original design through which He will show the world His glory. Maleness and femaleness. This, however, doesn't mean that men and women are essentially the same. Because if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, and you find Adam being introduced to his wife, what does he say in verse 23? "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, he says, yes, we are of the same stuff. We are of the same substance. God has shown him all the other creatures in creation, and they were not like him. But now God has brought Eve to him, and he recognizes in her something that binds them together. We are both human beings created in the image of God. And yet, when he names it, what does he say? "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So even while he recognizes that there are innate similarities, we are both image bearers of God, he also recognizes that there are distinct differences. And the glory of God is not just revealed in men and women separately being created in the image of God, but the glory of God is also revealed when they come together in the union of marriage, which God then explains right after this in verse 24. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The moment you mess with this, you have a sub-Christian idea of what sexuality is. And you can mess with it in many different ways. Homosexuality is one possibility. Another way is when husbands don't appreciate and love their wives, because you don't view them as equally created in the image of God. Let's be careful that we don't think of this as someone else's sin. Simply stated, God created humanity. God created male and female. God determines what male and female means. Second, God not only created humanity in his image, God created marriage as a picture. In verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, where husband and wife come together in the union of marriage, God intended that to give us language so that we might one day understand a fundamental truth, a truth so profound that without the beauty and intimacy of the marriage bond, we would not have been able to comprehend or understand it, the gospel. The fact that Paul uses marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 as an illustration of the union between Christ and the church shows us that God, when he created marriage, he had this picture in mind of what it should be and what it should point to. And so messing with the institution of marriage not only messes with your understanding of humanity, it messes with your understanding of the gospel. This mystery, Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The church submitting to Christ as the benevolent head. Christ loving the church as the self-sacrificing Savior. The moment you mess with the different roles of the sexes, the moment you mess with the composition of marriage and you say that it is two men or two women, you've distorted something much more than just marriage. You're distorting the gospel. You're distorting the gospel. And so we find what defines who we are and how we understand ourselves. Simple, fundamental truths that you were taught in Sunday school, that you read in plain language in your Bibles, and yet for some reason we no longer accept it. We no longer accept it. I want to close with this. I had a conversation a couple of years ago with two friends of mine. Both struggle with same-sex attraction. One was a practicing homosexual before the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. The other has never given in to that temptation, but finds it incredibly hard. Both of them made the same mistake. They made their wrong understanding of sexuality central to their identity. And so the one said, will I ever be happy if I don't give in to this feeling? Does God expect me to be miserable for the rest of my life? And the other said, I think I will never be able to change because this is who I am. Here's the truth. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. I'm not promising that God will take away the temptation. I'm not promising that God will take away the desire. I, like any other Christian, have sinful desires hiding within me. And I have not been freed from all those desires when I became a Christian. But because my union to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's creation ordinance is more important to me in defining who I am than this one desire or whatever desire it might be, because that is more important, because Christ is more important and more glorious than what I want and feel sinfully within myself, I deny those desires. And they don't get to define me. And so when I go to the throne of God, I say with great confidence and boldness, not arrogance, that the Lord Jesus Christ is now the one who defines who I am. I am a new creation in Christ. I am a Christian first and foremost. And everything else that I understand about myself flows from that fundamental gospel truth. And so in denying those sinful desires, am I miserable? Sometimes, sin wants to convince me, yes. And sin wants to convince me that I will be happier if I give in to it. Isn't that what every sin that we struggle with does? But what I found is that there is greater joy. There is greater joy in conforming to Christ, submitting to Him, and letting Him define who I am, than running after a temporary, lying, deceitful, and damning sin. Sin will promise you the world, but it cannot give it to you. So don't let your sexuality be defined by sin. Don't let it be defined by the world. Let it be defined by Christ. By Christ. That's where we should start. I want to give you opportunity for quiet prayer, just for a few moments.